We are in the process of walking with Paul through the thoughts that he chose to share with some very good friends of his as he sat under house arrest in Rome waiting for his trial before Caesar. Paul's letter to the Philippians is it's a letter written for the winters of our life. It's a letter that reveals to us Paul's keys for survival during the really hard times, times when things make no sense, the times when what we see and what we feel are very hard to put together with the concept of a God who loves us with an everlasting love. It's a book written to help us understand how to think Christian at those points where the evil that envelops our world touches our lives in very pain-filled ways and what we want and what we expect and what we actually experience are just miles and miles apart. A lot of junk being marketed under the Christian banner in our world today. God wants He wants us healthy, wealthy, and wise. And did you know that? How's that going? You'll notice I didn't talk about my health today. I'm making progress on this. Much of what we are taught about prayer is a little more than, well, techniques for twisting God's arm until we can trick Him or drive Him into coughing up whatever we think He should do. For years, I've heard people talk about this. This is among the worst of the worst. Storming the gates of heaven with prayer, folks. I got to tell you, that's sick. Okay, I mean, it's as if God was some cruel, feudal lord who had confiscated all of the food and locked it inside of his fortress, and we peasants were reduced to pounding on the doors, pleading for a few crumbs before our children starved to death. I mean, you know, that's what the concept creates. Never in all of Scripture is it ever even remotely suggested that we have to storm the gates of heaven and attempt to bend God to our will so that He will finally condescend to meet our needs. In fact, when we listen to our Lord, not only do we not find a grumpy, greedy Lord barricaded behind His gates, but we hear Him saying things like this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace and help in the time of need." And this, Peter says, "For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous and His ears attend to their prayer." Now, I mentioned before, and you'll hear me say it again, but I believe that the only real battle that we ever fight in life is the battle to discover and affirm the true nature of our God. Maybe you're fighting a moral battle right now. You know what your Lord has, you know what He says about the issue that you're struggling with, but you find yourself just powerfully drawn in the opposite direction. And underlying that battle is the real question of the integrity and the character and the trustworthiness of your Creator. The real question is, can you trust Him? Can you trust what He says when it comes to your own needs? Can you trust that He really does have your best interests in mind and at heart? Can you trust Him to supply the resources that you're going to need in order to make obedience possible? What are his real intentions toward you with the boundaries that he has established for your life? I don't think there's any place in our interaction with God where our true concept of him is more clearly revealed than in this whole area of prayer. We say all sorts of things about God in our conversations about him. I mean, he's good and he's loving and, you know, he cares about me. I can trust him. But our true attitudes about him have a way of, well, kind of popping to the surface when we begin to pray. Is he really a mean-spirited, feudal lord who's hoarded all the wealth and power within the castle walls? Or is he the ultimate Santa Claus with a big bag of goodies surrounded by thousands and thousands of children all grabbing and reaching, and you got to just scream a little bit louder than the guy next to you so that he'll notice you and give you your package? Or is he a distant, disinterested father who, quite frankly, really doesn't like you very much, or at best, he just doesn't want to be troubled by what's going on in your life? A father that we have to approach just right, kind of wear down over time so that we'll finally get him to give us what we ask? You do know, don't you, that our entire perspective on our God, we begin with our concept of what happened between us and our Heavenly Father. That's just where we start. Shouldn't surprise us. That's what's there. And it is from there that God's Spirit seeks to bring us into the truth of who he really is. But all of these concepts that we bring, they war against the reality of what's really going on between us and our God. I bring all of this up this morning because the next verses that we have before us in our study of Philippians deal with Paul's attitude toward prayer, especially as it affects his being in prison. Passage is Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. I want us to move into it one verse at a time because I think it'll help us to better relate to some of our own misconceptions about prayer. Passage begins, Philippians 1:19, statement that we are just going to love. It's a statement that, pulled out of context, says just exactly what we want it to say. The verse says, "For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers in the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, isn't that great? Strong, bold, clear affirmation of Paul's confidence in his God's ability to deliver the goods. Paul sees deliverance in his future. It's a sense of absolute certainty in the words he writes. He says, I know. He even tells us the two solid points upon which this great confidence rests. He says, "I know with certainty that my deliverance shall become a reality through your prayers and then through the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Now, if we just stop there, doesn't that sound like he's telling us that if the Philippians just keep on praying and asking God to get him out of prison, Paul knows with certainty that God's Spirit is going to pull off another one of those Peter things. Like in Acts 12, where this angel shows up in the middle of the night and jabs Peter. This says a lot about Peter, by the way. If I was in prison, I would not sleep well. Obviously, this was not a problem for Peter. The angel has to jab Peter in the ribs to wake him up because he's sleeping so soundly. Folks, that is faith so far beyond me. The angel wakes him up, and Peter just sort of stumbles along after the angel, and chains fall off his hands, and the doors open before him, and they walk right on past the guards and out onto the street. And if we just read verse 19, it sounds like Paul is anticipating the same sort of thing. If you guys just keep praying, I know God's going to bust me out of here. I can get about the business that I was here to do. And that, of course, is the problem with the whole name it and claim it mentality within the Christian world. You have to be very careful that you stop reading at the proper places. You need to choose your scriptures very carefully. You've got to edit them very skillfully so that you can get God to appear to be saying the things that you really want Him to hear or that your audience really wants to hear. You need a God who always comes through with what you want, when you want, just so long as we do our part and follow the system and play the game the right way. It's the kind of God our flesh really wants, isn't it? You know what that is? That's the Declaration of Independence God. It's that God that guarantees everyone an inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. It's a God carefully formed after our own image, a God who delivers the goods. The problem, of course, is that Paul didn't stop his letter with verse 19. And what he says in verse 19 can only be understood correctly when we place it in the context of the next two verses. So let me read the whole passage. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, it's only in verses 20 and 21 that Paul provides us with the definition of deliverance. Very different definition from the one that we would have offered. You see, we just naturally think in terms of deliverance from prison, deliverance from our enemies, deliverance from pain, deliverance from our wounds, deliverance from our confusion. But Paul thinks in terms of deliverance through his prison experience, deliverance through his pain, deliverance through his loneliness or his frustration or his confusion. He makes this clear in the kind of definition for deliverance that he offers in verses 20 and 21. His definition has two parts to it. First, I shall not be put to shame in anything. You know what I hear him saying in that? I hear him saying, no matter what happens to me and no matter what the outcome of my situation is, it will be clearly evident to all that I found my God adequate for whatever I went through. Paul had no illusions about the true nature of life with Christ. I mean, his Christian life, get this. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but at the very beginning of his introduction to Christ and his relationship with Him, one of the things that God said about Him to another person that He certainly had quoted back to Him was this: I will show him, I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Well, how'd you like to put that into an altar call? It ain't gonna work. Come on up, folks. Let me show you how much you're gonna have to suffer for God. Or do I don't see hands. That was God's way of saying, look, Paul, I'm not gonna deceive you. I will tell you what it means for you to represent me in the way you're going to represent me here on this earth. There's no sleight of hand. There's no illusion. There's no trickery. But in the context of that, He also understood that his God was promising him that he would always find his God adequate. He was, from the very beginning, he was never afflicted with the deliver me from mentality that characterizes so much of the crud that we market as Christianity today. Began with a deliver me through concept of God's care from day one. And when he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, he is saying that no matter what happens, he will find his God sufficient. And in Paul's mind, my guess is that he is most likely picturing himself standing before Caesar, hearing Caesar sentence him to death, and knowing that at that point, because of their prayers and the provision of God's Spirit, Paul will find his God adequate for that point in his life as well. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. I'm certainly not suggesting that we should live with a dread of terrible catastrophes coming into our life. The truth is, any life lived on the basis of the pattern outlined for us by our God in Scripture works far better with far less stress than a life lived outside of the principles given to us by our Lord. Financial choices conducted on biblical principles just flat work better than those that are not. Relationships approached on biblical principles work far better than those that are not. I mean, he just tells us. He says, I don't know if you ever saw the link. I hope. You know, I mean, he says, I've got a commandment for you. I want you to love one another. But then he says, oh, and I'll tell you how. But then you know what he does? He says, those commandments that you have been kind of fighting against your whole life and then wondering why your relationships aren't working. Well, hey, folks, what I was doing from the very beginning was telling you the fundamentals of how human relationships work. That's what the commandments are. Paul says that. He says, for these commandments, then he lists them. You know, thou shalt not lie, and thou shalt not commit adultery, and thou shalt not murder, and thou shalt not bear false witness. And he says, and if there's any other commandment, they're summed up in this one statement, you'll love your neighbor as yourself. Then he goes on to say, he says that the commandments are what describe for us what it means to love another person. And when we violate them, what we are doing is severely hindering the potential for a love relationship with them. He's saying, it ain't gonna work. It ain't gonna work. He teaches us, he calls us to love, and then he teaches us how to love. Families that function on biblical principles, well, they provide a great place for people to live. Safe places, secure places, places that are always good to come home to. But that is a very different thing from believing that God will somehow work my life in such a way that evil will never touch me, or I will never hurt, or I'll never suffer loss. And our great security, and the only real security we can ever have, is right here in what Paul is saying. That we can and we will find our God adequate for anything that comes into our life. Parenting during the teen years, such an exhilarating experience. See, in about 4 years, our children are somehow supposed to move from the absolute total insanity of the junior high years to the point where they are reasonable, functioning members of an adult community. Even when that process goes beautifully, there is a never-ending parade of actions and attitudes and ideas and experiences to adjust to. Just when we as parents get up to speed on one change, it's already been replaced by something completely different. I don't do well with change, folks. I'm not a kind of a go-with-it sort of guy. I'm the type of guy who puts a coffee into that little filter basket at night so I can just get up in the morning and push the button. I'm the type of guy who gets everywhere at least 15 minutes early. By the time our life is over, I'll bet you Sandy and I will have invested a full year of our life in sitting in empty movie theaters waiting for the show to start because I think maybe this time there will be a big line and we need to get there early. See, I'm just that kind of guy. When our daughter Joni was in her teens, my little life adjustment meter was pegged out at 10 for years. Remember the first year after Joni got her driver's license? Okay, now 6 months after she's gotten her license. See, that's 6 months. I should have adjusted, right? Settled down, everything's fine. And yet every time I would see her drive down the driveway, I would still feel that terrible jab of fear. I mean, what if she meets a drunk driver? And what if she has an accident? Or what if she never comes back? And you know where I found my security? It wasn't in the belief that my God will make sure that evil never touches my life. Because that's not the world we live in. It was in the assurance that my God is adequate to bring me through whatever enters my life. And now, 15 years later, it's my grandchildren that trigger all of those fears. Fears that drive me back to that same point of security. My God is a God who is great enough and loves enough to deliver me through whatever I will go through. That's deliverance. See, that's true deliverance. That's deliverance through, not deliverance from. Sometimes our Lord does deliver us from. In fact, the truth is, often He delivers us from. And I praise Him for that. But that isn't part of the promise. That isn't part of the deal. His commitment to us is that we will find His love and His care sufficient for whatever it is that we encounter. And Paul's second element of his definition of deliverance makes this real clear. The first element is that he will not be put to shame in his boast about knowing a God who is adequate for real life. And his second element of true deliverance is that Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul understood that the character and integrity of God did not depend upon whether or not God did it Paul's way. His conclusions about God were not based upon whatever he could see in the circumstances of his life. They were rooted in what God had said to him through the life, death, resurrection of Christ. He said it best in his letter to the Romans in chapter 8, verses 31-32. What then shall I say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things that we truly need for the life he's called us to live? Not everything we want, everything we need to make it through with our hand in his from the day we meet him until the day we stand before him face to face. Verse 21 of Philippians 1, Paul distills his definition of deliverance down into a single phrase. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To continue living in this world with all of its corruption and confusion and turmoil is to continue to see our Lord, to see His Lord present with Him and adequate for Him each day He lives. And when the time of His departure comes, what waits for Him as He enters into the presence of Christ is infinitely better than anything He's ever known while living here in the Shadowlands. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we are so grateful for the kind of arrangement that You've made between us and Yourselves. It's not an arrangement that depends on our ability to do it all right so that then You'll be nice to us. It's an arrangement that, wonder of wonders, is rooted in Your absolute and unconditional love for us. Your unqualified commitment that we will find You, Your love, Your care, Your presence with us, all that we need for the life You've called us to live. Just pray, Father, that, that You'll help our minds to see who You are in a way that allows us to relax in the truth of Your love for us, Your care for us. We need You so much, Lord. We thank You that You've chosen to enter our lives, hold us close to Yourself, to be our God forever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.